the first thing we're going to read today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you will, please turn there while we begin this introduction. You see, many people, they try to disprove Christianity. You see, they try and fail. They fail miserably. You know, they try to discredit the Bible, claiming to find contradictions, and they try to use science to disprove parts of the Bible, and then they try to compare it to what it records with historical events and think they found discrepancies, just like we talked a little bit earlier in our class about Herod Antipas and the historical background that we find in Mark chapter 6. Well, in particular, some even question whether or not Jesus even existed. These are called mythicists, people who believe that Jesus was a myth. Dr. Bart Ehrman, if you're familiar with him, he's no friend to believers. He is a self-proclaimed agnostic, and he is a professor of the New Testament. So he's teaching New Testament to people, though he doesn't believe it, or at least doesn't believe that it's the truth, at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. So right up the road. But the thing is, he states that mythicists are not taken seriously by the vast majority of scholars in the field of the New Testament, early Christianity, ancient history, and theology. He goes on to call the mythicist position a modern myth, the myth of the mythical Jesus. Dr. Ehrman, of course, denies any of the extraordinary claims that the Bible makes, including being raised from the dead. But even then, he believes that Jesus was a real person. In order for him to have been crucified, he had to be real. And there's plenty of historical evidence behind his being crucified. In truth, if one could, in fact, disprove the resurrection, then Christianity is dead in its tracks. Let's take a look at this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll start in verse 14, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We are among men the most pitiable. So Paul states right here that if Christ is not resurrected, we are still in our sins. And we who preach Christ risen, we end up being liars. If it would make Jesus a liar and a false prophet too, since he foretold of his resurrection. One of the proofs of a prophet is if he says something, we see this in Deuteronomy 18, verses 21 and 22, that if he says something is going to happen, then it happens. That is a proof of being a prophet. So if he is not who he claims to be, then he is a liar and he shouldn't be listened to. Whatever the case, through many miraculous proofs, Jesus came, but it all culminated in his being raised from the dead. If the resurrection is true, that makes Jesus true. And that makes his affirmation of the whole Bible true. If he were killed and stayed dead, Christianity would have stopped again, would have stopped dead in its tracks. It would have been dead on arrival. Don't you think there were some people around back then who were interested in disproving Christ? They couldn't then. They can't now. So, I've got 4 points we're going to look at. These are proofs of the resurrection. And three of these four are coming from Acts chapter 2. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Often we look at Acts chapter 2 when we look at verses 38 and following, when we look at certain aspects of the gospel. But what we're going to do is instead we're going to look at a section that we don't often look at. And we're going to start in verse 22. If you're familiar with the context of Acts chapter 2, this is the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus has already ascended. The Holy Spirit has come to the disciples, to the 12, so that they can perform miracles, and then they can that he was promised to them, and that Jesus was Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come to them. And so they are filled with the Holy Spirit in the early parts of Acts chapter 2, and they perform many miracles, including speaking in tongues. And they do this, and Peter stands up and speaks, and he shows this is proof of who we are. This is scriptural proof. But then we see in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, he goes on from there because this is just to get their attention. The speaking in tongues and the miracles that are performed, it's not just to get their attention, but that's a big aspect of it. This really gets everybody's attention. And they come, and in verse 22, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So our 4 points today: miraculous proof, spiritual proof, or excuse me, scriptural proof, miraculous proof, scriptural proof, eyewitness proof, and finally the empty tomb. So the first three come from Acts chapter 2, and we see the miraculous proof given here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. I won't read that again, but what we have is that the miracles here we read about in the gospel accounts, they are hard to deny. And that's what Peter's talking about here in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. These miracles are just hard to deny. They were so hard to deny that those who were in power could only have him executed to end him. We see in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Acts, of the book of Acts, we see that the miracle that is performed there is hard to deny. That they can't deny these miracles that are being performed. And this was good enough to prove Jesus, at least Jesus's miracles, was good enough to prove him to many people. We see that blind Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, verse 46 and following, calls him the son of David. And this is a moniker used exclusively for the Messiah at this time. He was a man who was physically blind, and yet he saw this clearly. He saw this clearly. It eventually became obvious to the apostles themselves, with Peter making that great confession in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This was the purpose of miracles, to give him, at least in part, to give him credibility, so that people would listen to him and know that he was speaking the truth. Peter states that through these miracles, Jesus was attested by God. We can see that again in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. And then this was so that God was proving Jesus through these miracles. This is again confirmed in John chapter 5, verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John's," Jesus says. for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The Father has sent me. So he is attested by God of these miracles. And this is proof that he is who he says he is. This is proof of the things that he says. Even Nicodemus in John chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, he recognized that one could not do these miracles unless God was with him. We see this in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Nicodemus isn't lying. Nicodemus is telling the exact truth. You know, the skeptics, they deny these miraculous events. You know, the vast majority recognize that we've talked about already, that Jesus of Nazareth existed. They believe that he existed. Whatever, at least the vast majority of scholars and people. So to find out what really happened, at least in their view, they sift through all the stories, all the tales, all the bits and pieces, trying to pull together the fragments to form as complete a picture as they can. All the while, they'll deny the supernatural elements in scriptures, thinking they are falsehoods, fabrications, embellishments, or legends. They'll say that those things don't happen. So accepting these stories would be irrational. That's what they would say. Then every other aspect of these documents, the gospel accounts, the book of Acts, everything that can be verified, as we talked about in class earlier, everything that can be verified has been verified. Historical and archaeological proof of the Bible proves that the Bible is true and proves it over and over again. By contrast, when we look at things like the Book of Mormon, for instance, it makes many grandiose claims. They claim that some Jews traveled to North America to settle, that there was a great war, that there were very many great cities here. And there, I'm sure there were great cities here, but the locations that it gives, none of it has been verified. None of it has been, not a scrap. On top of that, if the resurrection is true, so are all the other miracles that prove Jesus is the Christ. What greater miracle than that of the resurrection? 3 days after a crucifixion, one of the most brutal deaths ever devised by man. And yet, he came back from it. Imagine that. We don't have to imagine that. We know it's true. No one back then could deny these miracles, particularly the resurrection. And you know what? Neither should we. So let us consider some scriptural proofs that are talked about here. In Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 31, would you read with me? For David says concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." You know, a big part of the proof that we have of the resurrection is that it was prophesied. It was prophesied. It was talked about in the Old Testament. But, you know, such prophecies cannot be too explicit. Otherwise, the enemies of God will be able to stop it. They would not have crucified Jesus had they known that the result would have been his final victory. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 7 through 10. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul is writing this, and he speaks the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom. So we understand that the wisdom of the Old Testament was hidden, which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, had these prophecies been so explicit, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. You see, Peter, Paul, and the other apostles had these things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. This is why we are to interpret the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. This is why the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Because the Holy Spirit revealed to the New Testament writers and to the apostles what the Lord meant in the Old Testament. And so we are able to have that. This is why we are able to interpret the Old Testament only through the lens of the New. We also see this in Acts chapter 2. Where Peter is explaining this messianic prophecy that we see in Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. Peter points out that David, who wrote Psalm 16, is clearly not referring to himself, as some may have supposed. David is dead, and has been dead for 1,000 years by this point. His soul was still in Hades, still in the grave, and his body had decayed and seen corruption. Since this is clearly not talking about David, who could this Holy One be? From what perspective is David writing? Because David uses very often first person personal pronouns. So from what perspective is he writing? Is he talking about himself or someone else? Well, Peter tells us who he's talking about, who this Holy One is, who this Messiah is. He is the Christ. He is Jesus. His body was left in the grave for only a few days, not enough time to rot and to decay. Then God raised him from the dead. So the question now is, how could someone predict this 1,000 years before, unless the hand of God was in it? Peter calls David a prophet here, and rightfully so. The skeptic will see this and deny it entirely. They'll say that Peter is making stuff up, or that David didn't really write that in the Psalms. It was some editor, or it was written long after David. They'll say anything in an attempt to discredit the reality of this and all other prophecies. But there are so many prophecies that were fulfilled that we see in scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament that such as is hard to deny. In fact, the probability of just a handful of these prophecies being fulfilled due to random chance? Statistically impossible. Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament, and this proves the Old Testament is the truth, which then validates Jesus and the entire New Testament. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost could not deny these scriptural proofs. And because they could not, for 3,000, we note that 3,000 people were baptized. They were converted that day. And since those 3,000, they couldn't deny the miraculous proofs and the scriptural proofs, neither should we. Neither should we. All right, so my third point. We have eyewitness proof. In verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So let's consider the witnesses that we have. You know, if miracles aren't enough to convince you, if the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled aren't enough to convince you, we also have eyewitness accounts. We also have eyewitness accounts. Peter, he is still speaking here. And he probably, while he's saying we are all witnesses, he's probably gesturing to the other apostles around him while he states we are all witnesses. Paul gives us an account of the witnesses of the resurrection of the resurrected Lord. Paul gives us an account. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8. There is evidence that this passage, verses 3 through 8, was likely a hymn in the ancient church. And when translated into Aramaic, it has certain poetic properties which suggest that it was sung. This means that this is something believed and taught early on, long before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Let's take a look at that for right now. For I delivered to you, first of all, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then here are the people who saw him. He was seen by Cephas. We understand that that is the Apostle Peter. Then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So we see the order in which the risen Lord appeared to people, to Cephas, to Peter, to the 12, to the other apostles, to 500, over 500 brethren at once. We also see James, Jesus's brother, he appeared to. And then all the apostles, you know, and one can be an apostle, though not being of the 12. But the requirement of being a lowercase a apostle is to have seen the risen Lord. And it says that all apostles had seen this. And then finally, the exception, born out of due time, the unusually late case of Paul. Now, you know, all these up to Paul had seen the risen Lord in the 40 days since his resurrection. Many of them here were named. Peter, the 12, James, Paul. Of course, Paul saw him later. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 24, we have another one named Cleopas. You know why you mention the name? You mention a name if you want someone to follow up on your story. You're not worried of being exposed as a fraud if you're telling the truth. You know, we can't ask Cleopas directly from Luke 24. But if Luke were lying, others, including Cleopas, would have exposed Luke for this fabrication. They would have denounced him as a fraud, and his gospel account would have not survived, let alone the book of Acts. It would have been pulped. If Paul were lying, he would have been exposed, and his many letters would have been destroyed, as so many other false teachings and false letters were. Let us consider some other eyewitness factors. Many will say that eyewitness testimony is unreliable. That eyewitness testimony is unreliable. Well, that is often the case, honestly, where people often see what they want to see. You know, that's why the Old Testament states that two or three witnesses must be gathered before someone can be prosecuted, especially to the death. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. The gospel accounts of his death, of his burial, of his resurrection. And they represent four different perspectives. Matthew's, one of the 12, not one of the inner circle, but one of the 12. Potentially Peter's, part of the inner circle, which is Mark's gospel. We see John's, who again was part of the inner circle. And we see Luke, in the first few verses of Luke, gathered many witnesses, and likely including Mary, Jesus' mother, and Cleopas, because he names him. So these people he gathered, and they have met these many witnesses of what has happened. Not to mention, the 500 brethren who saw the risen Lord at once, someone would have spoken up. There is also something in historical circles called the criterion of embarrassment. Criterion of embarrassment. This states that if a story or event is embarrassing to its author or to its central premise, then it's got to be true. Why would someone make up a story that embarrasses themselves? Why make up that kind of story? We see this with many of the histories that we see, especially in Egypt, where they're not going to publicize a story that is embarrassing to them. A defeat by a band of Hebrews. I mean. This is the greatest army in the world in Egypt, and they don't record anything about Moses because it's an embarrassing chapter in their history. Here's one embarrassing detail about the resurrection accounts. Do you recall who the first person was to have seen the risen Lord? Why, it was a woman, Mary Magdalene. In John chapter 20 and verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. You know, back then, the testimony of women was not considered very reliable. And yet Jesus appeared to Mary first. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, we see that it wasn't that they didn't really listen. These other women testified as to the empty tomb. And that verse, Luke 24, 11, and their words seemed like idle tales. And they did not believe them. The apostles, the 12, didn't believe them, except for perhaps Peter and John, who went to the tomb. After that, we see that later in Luke 24. If they were fabricating a story, if they were trying to get others to believe this story, they would not have been made. Wouldn't they have made the first people to tell this story men? Well, yes, of course. They didn't, because this story is true. Then we have the conversion of Paul. One argument many make is that the apostles saw a mass delusion, that they all saw what they wanted to see. But if Paul's conversion story were true, he certainly didn't see what he wanted to see. The vast majority of New Testament scholars believe that Paul definitely wrote at least 7 New Testament books, so they can't deny his existence. Now, of course, we know that he wrote all the letters that are attributed to him, but even the skeptical scholars believe that Paul wrote at least 7 of these books. And he states in one of those that's universally accepted in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, his background. That he persecuted the church. This is an embarrassing fact, and therefore definitely true. So, the question now is, what caused him to turn around? We know that he encountered the Lord on the road to Damascus. Why would he make that up? He simply could not escape the truth of Jesus. And neither should we. The last point is taken from Matthew chapter 28. So turn with me, if you're able to follow us, to Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Matthew 28, verses 11 through 15. Did Jesus and the early believers have their enemies? Silly question. Of course they did. Of course they did. But you see, they couldn't disprove Christianity. And if they could, don't you think they would have done all that they could? What would have stopped them from producing Jesus' body and show the apostles to be teaching falsely? Well, one thing's for sure, they could not produce the body. So they had to come up with a falsehood. We'll read about that here. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Now, while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. All right. So the story that they told was that the disciples stole Jesus' body. Of course, this makes no sense at all. These guards were professionals. They wouldn't have fallen asleep. You know, they would have been executed had they done this. We see this in other passages as well. Since they weren't executed, I mean, you know this was a lie. They said in verse 14, "And if it comes to the governor's ears that you have fallen asleep, we will appease him and make you secure. We'll make sure that you're not executed, that you're not killed." Since they weren't executed, you know that this story is a lie. Besides, if they had fallen asleep, how would they have known what happened to the body? Doesn't make any sense. So, the question now remains, did the disciples steal his body? Well, if they had, it would make them liars, wouldn't it? And have you ever known anyone who would put their own lives on the line for their own lie? What if they lied, and if I lied about something and someone were to kill me for it, I know, I'm coming clean. How many of the apostles died gruesome deaths for the sake of Christ? All but one, John, the son of Zebedee. But we know that James, his brother, died by the sword in Acts chapter 12. The others were killed in various ways according to traditional history. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. James, the Lord's brother, was stoned. And you want to know something? Not one of them recanted. Imagine how that would have been publicized if they had recanted. Oh, that would have been the talk of the town. Everybody would have talked about it. They could not deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, and neither should we. They could not deny that Jesus was raised from the dead, and neither should we. You know, there are so many reasons to believe in Jesus, not the least of which is that he was raised from the dead. The evidence is so strong. It's the unreasonable ones who deny it. Dr. Ehrman, as we mentioned in the introduction, he affirms Jesus' existence and even his crucifixion and burial, but he denies his resurrection. But you know, there's just as much evidence, perhaps more, for Jesus' resurrection as there is for his existence, for his crucifixion, and for his burial. You know, Paul invites us to test all things in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test all things and prove what is good. And he does so with confidence, knowing that the gospel he preached would stand up to scrutiny. And it does. With the linchpin of the resurrection of Christ being proven even today, Peter proved it to his listeners by reminding them of Jesus' miracles. This was an attestation by God. He also proved it what happened by referencing the scriptures. There were also many witnesses to this fact of history who never recanted upon pain of death. You think about all the interpretations of scripture that people have today and how there are different ideas on how different things are to be believed. And you think, well, Peter's just another one. Except what he had behind him, he had the miracles. And he had his eyewitness, not only his eyewitness, but the eyewitnesses of 500 people. And they did not recant upon pain of death. We also look at the empty tomb and how it proves that he is prison. But this does much more than prove that he has risen. This proves everything that Jesus said was true. It proves that he can be trusted along with the Bible and all that's found therein. It proves that there is a heaven and a hell. It proves that we will spend an eternity in one of those two places. And it tells us what we can do to be saved so that we can go to heaven. If you need to obey the gospel, you have that chance today. You know, the scriptures tell us what we must do to be saved. In fact, Peter later on tells his listeners to repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can receive the remission of sins, the forgiveness of your sins, if you repent. Well, first of all, obviously believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized in his name. You have that opportunity, and I encourage you, please do so. For when you raise up out of the water, that's as if you've been born again. That is as if you've been born again with Christ in his resurrection. I encourage you to do that today. If you need to make things right with him, I encourage you to do that as well. We have a chance every time to make things right with God, and I encourage you. There'll be instructions on the screen in a little bit so that you can make things right with God, so that we can help you with that. Please, if you have a need, let it be known as we sing this song.